To start today, I want to ask, what are your most memorable moments of hearing great leaders speak? Presidents, great leaders, people in charge of things speak a lot. They do a whole lot of speeches, a whole lot of words are shared by them, and many, many more than even those people who want to follow those things even get to listen to. But what are the most memorable speeches or phrases or sentences by leaders of large companies, countries? What are those memorable ones? See, I was proven wrong. I was thinking it was going to be a very serious thing. First service actually proved me wrong. First service said that when they put their foot in their mouth, and yeah, those are usually the most memorable ones. Then I don't even have to give you an example. You all could probably think of some good ones. But I was thinking of some other ones. Some ones that stick out in my mind are when some of our nation's leaders, for example, when they say statements of faith, when they say statements that are referring to God and things such as that. I still remember how George Bush ended his speech in September 20th, 2001, and it ended with, "May God grant us wisdom and may he watch over the United States of America." I can remember him saying those words and thinking about that. President Barack Obama, this one sticks out in my head pretty strongly, even though it was just a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago, when he listed off the names of the various Charleston shooting victims who are in that church. He listed off each one's name and said that they, after each one, said they know the amazing grace of God now. He said that. That sticks out in my mind. It's a memorable thing, I think, at least, when leaders make statements of faith of some kind. I've got a really cool statement of faith by one of our nation's presidents that someone shared with me this week. And they showed me the inside of a Bible, of a very old Armed Forces Bible, and in there was this note. It said, "As Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces of the United States. Throughout the centuries, men of many faiths and diverse origins have found in the sacred book words of wisdom, counsel, and inspiration. It is a fountain of strength and now, as always, an aid in attaining the highest aspirations of the human soul. Very sincerely yours, Franklin D. Roosevelt." I thought that was a very powerful statement from one of our leaders in the past. Honestly, though, I doubt there are so many statements of our leaders are so scrutinized as when they say something about God. I'm sure they get they're very heavily analyzed when they say something like that in the public. But did you know that Daniel chapter 4, we already said it's from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, but did you know that that's a public statement of faith? The whole chapter is. It's him saying, "This is what I believe about God," and he's saying it in a very public manner. All of the chapters in Daniel are about living in the tension of the world that does not so easily parallel, trying to live for God. The followers of God, as we just look around and notice, but also we see, especially in the book of Daniel, and so we're taking lessons out of it, we see especially in the book of Daniel that we're often stuck mixing with things that Christians don't mix very well with, like oil and water. It doesn't work so well sometimes. And sometimes that tension stretches and pulls us, but as we can see in the life of Daniel, that if you remember God and you stick with him, though the tension can stretch and pull, it does not break you. And God will not let that snap happen. Now, throughout the experience of Daniel's chapters 1, 2, and 3, Nebuchadnezzar has been taking notice of what's going on in these subjects of his. He's been probably feeling a little bit of tension himself as well. He's been learning more and more about God. And in Daniel chapter 4, we kind of see it come to a head, and he just says, "Okay, this is what I think about God." I can think of no better title for this chapter, though, than Mad King Disease. Because as we get in, you'll see why soon enough. He begins the chapter with one of those presidential statements. It's almost like a fireside chat. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 is what I'll read to start with. "King Nebuchadnezzar calls to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." And does that sound like something characteristic of the Nebuchadnezzar we know so far throughout the book of Daniel? Not really. If you've been with us, or if you know the stories of the book of Daniel, just one chapter earlier, he threw guys in a fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship the symbol of his power. Chapter before that, he threatened to kill every single one of his advisors just because they couldn't tell him what he dreamed about. without any clues. And the chapter before that, he pillaged and plundered, and he took all of the relics out of the Temple of Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon while destroying Jerusalem in the process. Not exactly the kind of guy you'd think would be making that public proclamation that I just read. So he goes through this big shift there, and we know he's been learning from Daniel and his friends, but it's very clear that he's not all the way quite on board yet, as you see in the next few verses when he talks about his past. We'll read on, and we'll see that he was kind of getting the picture, but it took a breaking point. It took God kind of pushing him pretty hard for it to finally click in Nebuchadnezzar's head. Well, that starts in verse 3. And I'll read for a while, but I want to get the whole picture, and you can't really break it up into smaller chunks, so don't lose me here. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, it's kind of a crazy dream. I like to ask after reading dreams like that, if you don't know the story, what would you guess was the interpretation of that dream? Yeah, nobody wanted to be a dream teller in first service either. Probably a good idea. The wise men of Babylon couldn't do it, and they were trained in those sorts of things. But Daniel's able to do it, and Daniel does tell the meaning of the dream eventually. But there's a difference between this dream and the one just a few chapters ago. And the one a few chapters ago, if you remember, it was, you tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. But apparently this time, he's willing to trust Daniel because Daniel proved the point. And we also see at this point, though, that Nebuchadnezzar, in the history of his life that he's telling, he wasn't really a full worshiper of God like we'd be comfortable calling him a follower of God. He keeps referring to Daniel as one who has the spirit of the gods in him. And we don't really like that phrase if you are a Christian and actually have some orthodox beliefs in you. But we do see, though, that he's getting towards the right stage. He calls Daniel by his real name at first. Remember, the first order of business when Daniel and his friends got to Babylon was changing their names from names that actually worship God, Daniel means God is my judge, to names that worship other gods. Belteshazzar means, essentially, Bel is my judge instead, in their language. It doesn't actually use the word judge, but my keeper, my protector, my long-stead, one who's going to take care of me, instead of Daniel, which is referring to Elohim. Daniel is where that's from. But he's still not exactly a follower of the one true God, though. But then why is he making this royal proclamation of faith? It is chapter 4, and for that we need to get into the rest. The next few verses tell us that Daniel's pretty upset when he hears this dream. I'm not going to read the whole interpretation because there's a lot of verses in this chapter, and so I'll summarize. But the summary is very simple. It's, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are that great shade tree that provides for the whole world. Your power reaches from end to end of the earth. The birds and everything all take shade and shelter under you. You're a good ruler. Your kingdom is vast. You provide for those who take comfort under you, but you're going to be chopped down. And the next part about the dream is you're going to go crazy, literally. You're not going to have your brain anymore. You're going to have a beast's mind inside of you instead, and you're going to have hair like an eagle's wings, and your nails will turn into claws. And then he concludes with this, verse 27, after interpreting the dream, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." That follows most biblical prophecy. Most biblical prophecy, at least in the Old Testament, was, this is a warning. If you fix your ways beforehand, this will not come to pass. Most of the forthtelling, most prophecy is not about the future. Most prophecy, vast majority, it was about the contemporary day of whenever they're speaking. But the prophecies that are about the future, most of them are not ones that are supposed to come true. They're saying, please don't let these prophecies come true on most of them. And this is one of those ones included. He's saying, please don't let this come true, Nebuchadnezzar. I like you. You're my friend. We're buds. Take my warning and fix your ways first. But do you think the dream is enough for King Nebuchadnezzar? No, or else we really wouldn't have this chapter, because it wouldn't be as an exciting of a story. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's a guy with a lot of power, and it seems like the more power we think we have, the less we want to heed other people's warnings. And so, often in our lives, and mine as well, it takes more than just a warning to stop us, and so he has to kind of get the pain and the hurt before he realizes that his path is wrong. This happens in kids all the time. We don't touch that stove, it's hot. Usually they've got to touch the stove once to believe you, right? Yeah, I feel terrible when my daughter did that, but it's kind of like a learning thing. You got to learn that warnings are for a reason, and so that stuff happens. We don't like being told that we have to listen to someone else's advice, but we do if we want to avoid some hurt sometimes. There's the old preacher story, and we know it's a fake story. The Navy has even made an official statement saying the story did not happen, but it's appeared in lots of sermons, lots of books. It's a good story. I mean, it tells the point, but it supposedly goes like this. From this person's perspective, two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship! We're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. Came back, "I'm a seaman second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees," and back came the flashing light, "I'm a lighthouse." And then the last note is, "We changed course." Too often, it's something pretty obvious has to happen before we heed warnings. And that just goes to illustrate that he had power. He thought he was in charge, but you're not in charge of everything. There's certain things that you can't change even with some power behind you. And it was the case in Nebuchadnezzar's life, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And so we read on. We'll be in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like the bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar learns his lesson, and he's better for it. It says he's actually ends up with more power after all this happens than before, but in that lesson learning, there are some details we might want to point out. For one, Nebuchadnezzar was not judged for his ability to build a great empire and with beauty and provisions and to its peoples. What was he judged for? Taking all the credit, yeah. He wasn't judged for making a name for himself. He was judged because he made the name for himself, if that makes sense. He was judged because he assumed it was his own doing. One day, but it says 12 months after the dream, who knows, he may have even forgotten the dream by now. So a year later, Nebi's out walking on his roof. It would have been hard for somebody not to be marveled by walking on the palace roof of Babylon. It was the largest city in the world at the time. And not only that, it had two of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There's one that they say may not have actually been in Babylon. The person who wrote about the ancient wonders of the world might have been confused in the city. But the Hanging Gardens of Babylon is that one. It may not have been there, but it might have been in Babylon. But the other one, there's no disputes. We found its remains in Babylon, the Great Walls of Babylon. Now, these were pretty cool walls. These were tall enough walls and wide enough walls that it's said that a four-horse chariot could do donuts on it. That's pretty big wall, in my opinion. I mean, when I picture city wall, I'm picturing, like, Middle Ages, like, you have, like, an archer on top and maybe a couple guys can walk behind him. No, this is a four-horse chariot can circle around on it. That's a decent-sized wall. I do not blame the man for being impressed by looking out on his vast kingdom. I understand that. I mean, it makes sense. You can blame the guy, though, on saying, look at how great of stuff I've done. I'm so cool. My name is made great by these things. That's his problem here. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He gets confused about whose majesty gets revealed with awesome things on this earth. And it kind of reminds me of one of Jesus' parables. Jesus told this parable in Luke 12. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, which I think is hilarious that he talks to himself like that, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And in this case, it wasn't necessarily that the fool was rich, it's that he was a fool. It was that he thought his riches were his. He tore down his silos even. He caused destruction to store more stuff for himself. That's a problem. He was focused on the eating and drinking and being merry in this life, not on the banquet feast of the eating and drinking and being merry in the life to come and getting those things in heaven. And so we learn that in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, God's judgment came to pass, and before he even finished saying the words, another voice started coming from heaven to condemn him. And he became a wild animal, and his hair and nails grew out, and he ate like a cow in the fields, which is pretty weird. Like, that's a weird kind of specific punishment by God, I would think. So what actually happened to him is one question that comes up, and one we don't really know, but there's actually some cases today, nowadays, that could shed light on it. Some people guess he went through boanthropy or lycanthropy. Does anyone know what lycanthropy is? Somebody's got to know. What? Werewolf. Lycanthropy is werewolfism. I'm not saying he actually turned into a werewolf, but clinical lycanthropy appears in the DSM-4. Do you know what the DSM is? The DSM is the official guidebook of all mental conditions, like the official book. And clinical lycanthropy is in there. They think it's probably a social construct, a cultural manifestation out of schizophrenia, but it's still a clinical condition where someone thinks genuinely that they are an animal. And we've got recorded cases of it in modern history even. And it's kind of weird. But, I mean, that maybe is what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know. Maybe something entirely unique happened in his situation. It's all we know is that he kind of degraded into an animal and ran around like crazy. He went crazy. But this is not the only instance, actually, when someone's mind is degenerated by God's punishment. It's not the only instance we have of that in the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, it's a chapter that says that a group of people, in their willful disobedience of worshiping the creation over the Creator, it said God gave them up to the futility of their thinking. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And talks about how God let their brains go south. And so they didn't go as far crazy as thinking that they're cows out in the field. But that's actually one of the ways it seems like God's at least done it twice. God's willing to punish his creation, is letting them be as foolish as they're actually wanting to be from his perspective. But just like if you follow the book of Romans, though, if you go past chapter 1, you see that God has made a way for humans to be saved if you keep reading past chapter 1, because you shouldn't stop with just the introduction to a letter. But you keep going, and you find out that instead Christians can repent and receive God's, or people can repent and receive God's grace. And in Romans chapter 6, we see that God prescribes baptism as the way to let that old crazy self die and instead come up with newness of life in Jesus' name. And it's related to that propitiation stuff that Alan talked about. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar, he repents. It says he looked up to heaven and sanity returned to him, is what happened. That's a decent expression of repentance, actually. A decent way to talk about it. You stop looking internally, stop looking at self. That just makes you crazy. Instead, look up to God and sanity can return. That's not a bad expression of repentance. And through all of this, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who was a giant, I mean, we don't know if he was tall or anything, but every depiction, symbolic depiction of him we have, he's huge. He's larger than life. In chapter 2, he was the head of a giant dream statue. In chapter 3, he makes himself a giant golden statue. In chapter 4, he was symbolized in this dream we just read. He was a giant tree that overshadowed the entire earth. He was a larger-than-life kind of guy. His power was larger than life, and yet we see in this story that he is made to be smaller than God, and he realizes that and has to look up. He looks up and sees that. And the question, one question I get out of this is, are we ever tempted to think that we're giants in our own rights? I mean, not that we're like massive, towering people, literally, but what personal achievements have you made that tempt you to forget about the one who actually made those achievements possible? I mean, we all too often think of ourselves as more than we ought, and maybe this story helps us see that we probably shouldn't do that. Another question for today that I see out of this story is, are you able to trust God's warnings and just stop doing things that he says not to do before you have to go through the hard time to get the lesson? Wouldn't that be a lot easier if we just actually accept some of God's warnings? It'd be a whole lot easier in some instances. Maybe before we crash into a lighthouse, before we go literally crazy, before we die, maybe, we should get some of God's warnings. Have you ever lived through a trial only to realize afterwards that it really was God's discipline on your life, and now you're stronger for it, but wouldn't it have been nicer to not have to have lived through the discipline? I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar thought so. But it would be nicer to live without the trial sometimes. Sometimes they're necessary because we're just too stubborn, but maybe we should sit back and say, maybe I'll trust the warnings in God's scripture on how to be wise, on how to live a life the way we should. Even if it's very, very tense living on this planet too, even if the tension of today's culture wants to pull us and stretch us, maybe we should just trust God anyway, even if evidence points to the contrary of this world. We know that we know the modern day reactions to leaders talking about their faith. We've seen that when no leader probably gets so scrutinized as when they talk about their faith, because especially nowadays in the world of social media, you can live tweet your arguing with the guy who's telling you what he thinks as you with all your followers and whatnot. But I'm curious though, what ancient people thought of this ancient leader's royal proclamation. We don't have much record of how it went. I'm curious how people reacted, but I'm also curious not just how ancient people thought of this ancient leader's record and proclamation, but modern day people, us. I'm curious what we get out of this ancient leader's proclamation of faith. Do we react with, oh yeah, it's a cute Bible story? Or do we actually take it as truth and we want to learn something from it? Is it a reminder that we're not the source of our greatest feats? Because even the most powerful guy at the time, he was humbled. I mean, I'm not a great man. I did not build Babylon. I don't rule the country or anything. But I have lesser achievements where I have been tempted to think of myself more highly than I ought. At heart, I'm actually an extremely arrogant person. It's actually probably one of my most battled temptations to sin is thinking of myself too highly than I ought. And I have put a lot of considerable effort in disciplining myself away from that temptation. And I still struggle with temptation to think of myself more highly than I ought. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a compliment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor. As long as you don't cross the line and think that the compliment had everything to do with you and nothing to do with anyone else, and the fruits of your labor truly are the fruits of your labor, not God's blessings upon you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he made the same point. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." He says, if I can speak in tongues, but forget love, who cares? If I can tell the future, but I forget love, who cares about that either? If I can perform miracles on command, which would be pretty cool, but I forget about love, then big whoop. If I feed the starving, but I forget love, who cares? If I even die a martyr, but don't have love, it's not a big deal. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, don't lose love. And we know from the verses that were read during communion meditation and at the start of service that God is love. And we know from that that when the Bible talks about love, it's not talking about making sure you smile at people and hug them and open the doors for them. Those are nice things, but it's talking about real sacrificial love, where you remember God and remember what he's done for you, and you go out and try and do likewise to creation. Those are the things we've got to remember when we enjoy the fruits of our labor, because we need love with it, and we need to remember that God gave it to us during these things. We all need refreshers on this lesson, and even those who have learned these lessons, there's another lesson you can get on top of it if you are someone who's learned this lesson, and that's verse 2 of Daniel chapter 4. And verse 2 is, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." That's the lesson. If you think, okay, I've got these other lessons, that's the lesson I think you really should take. It has seemed good to me to tell other people about what God has done for me. That's another thing we get out of Nebuchadnezzar's story. If we're not crazy, if we haven't forgotten love, then let's go and tell our stories about what God has done for us. That's one thing we should get out of this. I mean, we've all learned hard lessons. We've all not heeded warnings, or we didn't even know there was a warning, and now we've learned a lesson. Maybe we should tell some other people about that and try and see if they can be saved from some hard lessons that they would probably rather learn through stories of others. So we should tell people what God has done in our lives. So please pray with me.